Good evening. It's always a blessing to be here. Thank you for having me. I feel it's always an honor to bring God's word to his people. And with the James Coates situation, I encourage, if you have not listened to the letter that James Coates had sent his congregation while he was in prison, it's on YouTube. One of the other elders, I believe, read it from the church pulpit. It's a very moving letter, so I encourage you to go listen to that. I just love how it almost was Pauline in his exhortation to the congregation, saying that his imprisonment was turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and that men were able to share the gospel with more boldness because of his imprisonment. So he looked to the sovereignty of God, and he looked that his imprisonment was actually helping to advance the gospel, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, which is where we'll be here tonight. So if you have your Bibles, if you open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to look at what's considered probably the most difficult things to do or not to do as a believer. And one of the things that I see as most oftenly the most overlooked or neglected part of our sanctification. And Paul addresses here something that's so important, that's so vital to the Christian walk, that without killing this sin, it will hinder your sanctification. It will also hinder unity within the local church, and it will totally kill your gospel witness to the outside world. And that's the sin of complaining, and that's what we're going to look at today. I actually preached this at our church up in Rock Hill in a two-part series, and what I'm going to do tonight, hopefully in the next 30, 45 minutes, is to condense that into one sermon. So you can pray for me there, because there's a lot to unpack with this passage. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. The word of the Lord says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And may God bless the reading of his word. Holy Father, I pray that you would illuminate our minds now to your word. I pray, Lord, that as I speak and preach your word, that it would be accurate to the text, that you would convict us that need convicting, that you would comfort those who need comforting, encourage those who need encouraging, God, and may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We truly live in a world that loves to complain, do we not? I mean, from the moment that we're born, we learn to complain as actually a mode of survival. If you have an infant, which we're about to have, and we just had one come out of the infant stage, it's ingrained in them as a mode of survival to complain by the way of crying to get what they want. So babies, they learn very quickly that they need to complain in order to get what they want. Well, if this is left unchecked, crying infants turn into whiny babies that grow into fit-throwing toddlers, that grow into selfish children, that grow into rebellious teenagers, that grow into adults that cry, whine, throw fits. Ever heard squeaky wheel gets the attention? Right? If you complain enough, somebody's going to get you the attention that you need. I mean, it's ingrained in us. And for those of us that are out in the workplace, we can definitely relate to that. I mean, spend any time in the workplace in any capacity, and you'll see that people just naturally love to complain, right? You gather around the water cooler and you listen to conversations, and 9 times out of 10, they're just complaining. Various studies regarding complaining are staggering. 30 times per day. Another study shows each day complaining. You add that up over the year, and that comes to 53 hours per year that the average American adult complains. So you imagine that's like 2 days without sleep, just constantly talking and constantly complaining out loud. We just love to complain. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we complain, either externally or internally by grumbling or murmuring, it makes our sin nature feel good, does it not? Why? Because it exalts ourselves and it belittles others. If you think about the things that we constantly complain about, either internally or externally, the list could be staggering. I made a short list of the things that I found myself complaining about over the last few weeks. Number one, our country. Number two, the depravity of our world. You may complain about your job situation or complain about traffic or waiting in line too long somewhere. Have you ever complained about having a slow internet speed on your phone or device? Never, right? The weather, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too much rain, not enough rain. We complain about waking up too early. We complain about going to bed too late. We complain about our kids. We often complain about our spouse, that our spouse is not doing the things that we want them to do, how we want them to do it. We complain about cleaning our house. We complain about not having enough time in the day to get the things done that we need to get done. And best of all, we even complain about people complaining. Well, the list could go on. And you may think, is it that really big of a deal? I mean, everybody should vent, right? We all should be able to share our concerns, and that should be a good thing. And to be clear, what Paul addresses in our text today is not about voicing a valid concern that you might have in a God-honoring way. There's a right way to do that. Like in the context of a church, there's a right way to voice a valid concern that's going on in the church. And you should be able to discuss that amongst the elders with the concerns that you may have or at your workplace. Nor I want to make sure that we also clear that this does not preclude us pouring out and casting our cares upon the Lord God, because he cares for us. So that's not the type of complaining or the type of murmuring that Paul is addressing here in our text. And let us not fool ourselves into thinking that all of our complaining falls into those categories of simply voicing concerns or voicing concerns to God. So our text today in Philippians shows us that it's absolutely vital to your walk with God to kill all forms of grumbling, complaining, murmuring, disputing, or it will absolutely hinder your sanctification. It will kill unity in the church, and it will kill your gospel witness. So there's two things I want to show in the text today, and it's wrapped up in the title of my text, and that's what God thinks about this sin and why you should stop. So what God thinks about this sin and why you should stop. So we're actually going through the book of Philippians at our church plant in Rock Hill. And to give you a brief context of where we are in the book, you know, if you think about Philippians, generally it's a epistle known as what? What's one word you think about when you think about the epistle of Philippians? Joy, right? Now, absolutely, there are undertones of joy, and that is a major theme, but the more that I am in this epistle, which I've been for almost 6 months now, preaching verse by verse, while there's major under themes of joy, the overall theme and message that Paul has with the epistle of Philippians is unity for the sake of advancing the gospel. It's from chapter 1 to the end of the epistle. I mean, from chapter 1, you know, Paul talks about his circumstances being in prison have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he mentions the gospel in 11 or 12 times in this epistle, he mentions gospel in a different sense that he generally mentions the word gospel, which is the good news in the original language. In other epistles, he mentions the gospel mainly as a theological term. So he's addressing some sort of heresy or he's clarifying what the gospel is. But if you look at when Paul uses the word gospel throughout the epistle to the Philippians, it's generally around practical context of the gospel. In other words, as I mentioned, the greater progress of the gospel, he says in chapter 1. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he commends them to stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he gives the example of Timothy, who, quote, served him in the furtherance of the gospel. chapter 3, he warns them against false teachers that would stifle the advancement of the gospel. Chapter 4, he urges that there would be unity among the church and asks the entire congregation to help these two women who were struggling in the terms of unity. But he says, help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So it's written all over the context. It's written all over this epistle that the context is unity for the sake of advancing the gospel. Because, my friends, if you don't have unity in the church, you're not going to be able to advance the gospel outside the walls of this church. Amen. So that's the context. When we see in verse 14 where he talks about do all things without grumbling or complaining, it's in this overall thought that starts in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? So he would hear of them standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then Paul urges them in chapter 2, again, to be of the same mind, to have unity amongst the brethren. And then he gives them the example on how to do it in chapter 2, in humility. And he gives the ultimate example that we have on how to walk out humility within the context of the local church, and that's Jesus Christ. So then he gives that great Christology passage in chapter 2 about Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation and his exaltation as the example that we have to walk out humility within the local church. And then he says it, do it all with fear and trembling in verse 12. Work out your salvation, he says. This is a sanctifying walk. And he says, work it out in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to work for his will and his good pleasure. So I wanted to bring all that to bear upon this passage, because do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, we have this, if you remember years ago, there was this gentleman by the name of Steve Green, and he created these children's songs. And we still have some of these old CDs, and one of them, like, children still listen to, where it's this text. It's do all things without complaining, do all things without arguing. And it has these, children arguing about, their toys. It has one child complaining about eating Brussels sprouts. And that's all well and good. And we should do the day-to-day things without grumbling and without complaining. But I just want to make the point that in the context of where Paul is in this epistle, the context is around unity. It's around doing all things within the context of the sake of the gospel and advancing the gospel, unity within the local church. Do all those things without grumbling and complaining. So we should look at that. This is a very serious admonition that Paul gives. So first I want to look at the root of this sin and what God thinks of it. So let's take a look at our text. 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So your version might say complaining or arguing. They're two separate terms, although they're quite synonymous. The first one, grumbling or mumbling, it has the idea of something that's a secret debate within your own heart. It's primarily having an internal complaint. And then the second word, disputing or arguing, that's more of an outward debate, outward external reasoning, an external hesitation or questioning even. Now, the sin isn't questioning or simply not agreeing with somebody, because it's okay to not agree with others. That's not what Paul is saying. But when he says do all things without disputing, the context is disputing or questioning towards God, towards his providence, towards his care, towards his ordering things. You know, we all would agree, within the context of our doctrine that, God has ordained all things since the foundation of this world. He's ordering everything that shall come to pass, while also not being the author of evil. But everything is in the context of God's will and God's sovereignty. So when we have disputing or arguing or grumbling over situations, what are we saying to God? We believe that he's sovereign. He's ordered those, our steps, right? So we're actually disputing against the God who's ordered all things. And notice that he says, do all things, not some things. So as we seek for unity in the sake of the gospel within the church, we ought to do all things without grumbling and disputing. As I said, grumbling amongst church members will absolutely kill disunity in the church. Grumblings amongst church members, they're the seed that will bloom disunity. Voicing concerns are absolutely okay, but they're not the same thing as secret grumblings or disputing. But it's important to know that the complaining or the grumbling, that's just the fruit of the sin. There's a deeper root issue that we need to uncover, okay? And if you think about when you are complaining or when you are grumbling, what's the root sin there in your heart? Well, it's discontent, is it not? You've become dissatisfied. And we know what the Bible says about how we should be content in all things. Paul said in Philippians 4 that he learned to be content in all circumstances. But when we complain, we have become dissatisfied. We have become dissatisfied. What we're really saying is, I don't like the situation and I want it to change. That's what happens when we complain. But I actually want to go a little bit deeper than that. Why is it that we become dissatisfied with a certain situation, a certain circumstance, or even a certain person? Why are we dissatisfied with that situation? Well, I would contend this. We either forget or do not trust the work of Christ. We simply do not trust, or we simply forget of what God has done and who God is. And, you know, God gives us the best example of what he thinks of grumbling by the account of Israel in the wilderness, does he not? Turn to Exodus 15 real quick, and let's look at how the Israelites forgot who God was and grumbled and what God thought about that. So if you look at Exodus 15, what we have here is the Lord just delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. He just took them out of the bondage of slavery. He brought them to the wilderness. He brought them to the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army came and were about to overtake them. And what does God do? God miraculously splits the Red Sea. They walk through it dry on dry land. And then God kills the adversaries, Pharaoh and his army. And then in Exodus 15, they sang this great song of deliverance that Moses led the Israelites. And what happened? If you look 3 days later, chapter 15, verse 24, they came to the waters of Marah. And what happened? They could not drink the water because it was bitter. And what did they do? 3 days after they saw the Lord part the Red Sea, it says that they grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, the Hebrew word to grumble means to murmur, and it's directly linked to showing oneself to be obstinate or stubborn. And it's actually the same exact word in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that Paul uses here in our text today in Philippians, do all things without grumbling. It's the same word. And so why did they grumble? 3 days after God delivered them, they're grumbling because they don't have water. Well, Psalm 106 tells us, and you don't have to turn there, but in verse 13 or verse 12, it says that they believed God's word. It's a narrative. Psalm 106 is a narrative of how God delivered them. And then in verse 12, it said they believed his words. They sang his praise, referencing to that great song that Moses led them. And then in verse 13, it says they quickly forgot his works. That's why they grumbled. Now, you may think, wow, 3 days, that's pretty quick. But they forgot what God had just done for them. He had just rescued them from the bondage of slavery. And he just saved them in a way that the Israelites could take no credit. If you read how God led them through the wilderness, God actually led them in his providence into a way where they could be cornered by Pharaoh's army. So that there was no way they could get out. No way of escape. So when God saved them, the Israelites could attribute nothing to their own works. They could merit nothing in their redemption. Now, my friends, the Exodus typifies our salvation in so many ways, does it not? If you're in Christ, before God called you out of darkness, you too were in the bondage of sin. You were a slave to your own sin. And my friends, not only were we slaves to our sin, we did not want to be freed from our sin. Is that right? Just as the Israelites, they did not want to be freed from the bondage of their slavery. And just as we, unless God had not regenerated our heart and called us out of darkness, we would have never left our bondage, our slavery to sin, because we loved our sin. But God rescued us despite ourselves. God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did it in a way that we could merit nothing of our own salvation. So before you're quick and I'm quick to judge these Israelites on how they quickly forgot what God had did and grumbled against God because he didn't provide them water, my friends, how much more of an offense it is to God when we grumble against him, knowing the work that he did to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to redeem us from the depths of hell where we deserve. How could we ever forget what he did and grumble against anything? You know, I tell my children all the time, and I end up eating my words, when they complain against a sister that a sister did something, for those of you that have multiple kids or even nieces, nephews, grandkids, you see this. A child complains about another child, but you know that child that's complaining has done the same thing to that child, right? So essentially, I say something like this. I say, daughter, you have done something a lot worse to your sister. And as a matter of fact, you and I have done a lot worse to God. We've offended God so much more than what your sister did to you. And we deserve a lot worse treatment than what that person did to you. But God, by God's grace and God's mercy, you know, he has saved us and he has not given us what we deserve. Amen. And I end up eating my words because what do? I go complain about what somebody else did or didn't do, and I deserve so much worse. My friends, we deserve so much worse. Would we really complain when we deserve a million times more hurt, pain, or suffering than what we're receiving? Is it not a joy to bear these momentary light afflictions, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that are producing for us an eternal weight of glory? He says, far beyond all comparison. So do you complain, my friends? And if you do, let us repent. Let us spend some time in repentance. It only gets worse for Israel. If you look at the next chapter, verse 16, they get the water, and then what do? They grumble for food. And so God gives them food. But listening, this is key right here. If you look at chapter 16, look at verse 7 and 8. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, Moses says, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against us. And what are we? Here's key. Underline this text. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that when we grumble, when we murmur, when we complain, we are murmuring and we are complaining against a holy and righteous and loving God. We must understand that. You know, if God really wanted you to have what you're complaining about, he would have given it to you. If God would have wanted the situation that you're complaining about different, then he could have made it differently. If God wanted a person to do something different, God holds the king's hearts in the palm of his hands like drops in a bucket. He can do all that he pleases. If he wanted it different, he would have had it done differently to you, to me. See, we're not trusting his word. We're not trusting his way. We're not trusting his providential care when we grumble and complain. And there are so many other instances. The last one I want to show you, and there's more that show the seriousness of grumbling, is I want to ask you a question in the context of the Israelites. When God pronounced judgment upon them in the wilderness and said, you know, no one over 20 is going to enter the promised land except Caleb and Joshua, what was the reason for that? That's right. It was grumbling. If you look, it's in Numbers 14:29. It tells us, God says, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to the number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Again, notice the grumbling was against Moses and Aaron, but God said they're grumbling against me. It caused all the Israelites to die, but two in the wilderness. Now, for further study, I implore you to look at number 16. You see Korah's rebellion, and you see how the Israelites reacted to that. When you had 250 men that raised up and rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God splits open the earth and kills those 250 men on the spot, and you would think the rest of the Israelites would stand in awe and fear and in repentance, but it says the next day they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And what did God do? The seriousness of that sin, my friends. God was getting ready to wipe out the whole nation. He ends up sparing many and only killed 14,700. Why? Again, because they grumbled. Now flip over quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul gives some of these examples about the wilderness and commends them as examples for us. Now, I'll start at verse 6. He says, now these things, he's talking about Moses and the wilderness. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of they were. And it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's in reference to the plague that God had sent in Numbers 16 after Korah's rebellion. And they grumbled and God destroyed them by using the destroyer of a plague. But look at verses 11. Again, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. There goes being unhinged from the Old Testament. They were written for our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let these examples instruct us, as Paul says here, to understand how much God hates the sin of complaining, the sin of grumbling, the sin of murmuring. Now, if this is convicting, that's good. I've been dealing with this for about a month. Okay, y'all been dealing with this for 35 minutes. So, but that's good. That means the Spirit of God is at work. And don't we all as believers desire to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Who did not complain, who did not grumble against the Father, who always sought to do the Father's will. But again, if you're in the habit of complaining, you and I, we need to repent. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, as Pastor Swan has said to our church, and I'm sure he said it many times here, when we confess our sin, we're agreeing with God as to what that sin is and the offense it is to God. So in order to be able to confess and repent of complaining, it's important that we know what God thinks about complaining. And you may say, Mark, yeah, that's great, but you don't know what I have gone through. You don't know the hurts that I've gone through. You don't know how these people have hurt me, and they continue to hurt me. And if I don't say anything, they're just going to continue to hurt me time after time. They're going to continue to mistreat me. They're going to continue to be unfair. You don't know what I've gone through. Well, to answer that, I don't know what you're going through. You're right. But I would just ask, have you gone through the suffering that Job has gone through? Because I would venture to say that you probably have not suffered as much as Job. And you know, Job, he was blameless, and Job never cursed God. But you know, Job did complain. Job did complain. And God ends up rebuking him for it for over two chapters in the book of Job. He says things like this. He said, well, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you control the weather? Have you ever commanded the sun to rise? Then in Job 40, he essentially tells Job, since you think you're so good, you should just become God. He says in verse 8, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? We all think Job was like this great exalted man, and he was blameless in that sense, but he was also a fallen man like you and I. And listen to the stern rebuke that God's given Job. He says, or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Then God says, verse 10, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who's proud, humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. In other words, he's saying, since you're so great, Job, why don't you come on my throne and why don't you be God? My friends, when we complain, we question the very nature and the very goodness of God. So that's what God thinks about sin. So very briefly, I'm going to go over four reasons why we ought to kill this sin. And it's in our text. Four reasons why we ought to kill this sin. Number one, we ought to kill this sin for the sake of our own sanctification. Back to our text. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crook and perverse generation. Stop there. So when he says, so that you'll become blameless and innocent, those are two words, again, those are almost synonymous, but they're a little bit different. Blameless is sort of like the same blameless that was used in Job chapter 1. It's an outside looking in. It's blameless in a way that nobody can point to your life and make a egregious accusation of a pattern of sin. Right? Nobody can look at your life and blame you on something that would be an ongoing egregious sin. Then blameless and innocent. He says innocent is more, it's used in the context of being unmixed, to be pure on the inside. So Paul gives both. Blameless to those on the outside, but you're actually pure. You're unmixed with the sin of the world on the inside. He says, children of God. My friends, we're in a crooked and perverse generation. And it's interesting that there's a direct correlation here. Do you see it? There's a direct correlation with being children of God, appearing as lights, blameless and innocent, appearing as children of God. There's a direct correlation with that and complaining. Live a life full of complaining, murmuring, and arguing. Well, you just shoot yourself in the foot when it comes to growing in Christ. And don't we all want, I mean, those of us that are in Christ, don't we desire to live a life that's pleasing to God? Don't we desire to become more like Christ? Well, we must address this sin of complaining. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, above reproach. Above reproach means without blemish or without fault. It's almost a synonym for the word he uses, blameless. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, friends, this is so important to your sanctification. It's so important to the unity within the church. Second reason why we ought to kill complaining is for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity. Now, we get this from the whole context of the passage and the whole context of the epistle. There are always going to be temptations within a church, within a local church, to complain about what's going on. I don't like the music. Sermons are too long. Sermons are too short. Grumblings are the seed that sows disunity, and God hates, the Bible says, discord among the brethren. And as an exhortation to parents as well, is that your children should never hear you complain or grumble about anything or anyone in the church. We ought to raise our children to love the church, the bride of Christ, who Christ shed his blood for. If there's a concern, a valid concern, that's different. You should discuss those behind closed doors with your spouse. Discuss those behind closed doors with the elders of the church. Jeffrey Johnson, in his book called The Church, Her Nature, Authority, Purpose, and Worship, says this, quote, "A critical spirit is often contagious. It can spread quickly throughout the congregation. Subtle complaints, even legitimate, often breed discontentment. And discontentment often spreads until it causes division within the church. Though there may be proper concerns, these complaints can be handled, mishandled, and cause discord. It often starts with a simple concern," he says, "but the concern soon turns into gossip. Rather than seeking to handle the problem biblically, the problem is often communicated to others. Moreover, it is natural for us that when we hear criticism, to respond with our own criticism. We become critical, and our critical spirits influence others to be critical. Not only have we sinned in our own hearts, but we have also led others into sin. We have ceased to promote unity, but instead have sown seeds of discord among the saints." End quote. Brothers and sisters, we must fight the temptation to grumble within the church. And we must do it by seeking contentment with our current situation, with our current location, with our current time of day that you meet, with your current resources that you have within the church. You know, I know here recently that the church has been blessed by overwhelmingly a number of new visitors coming. You know, I thought it was great. I texted Pastor Swan a couple weeks ago. I said, we had three new visitors at our church plant. And he said, praise God. And he said, we had 20 new visitors at our church here. And he wasn't saying that to boast, but I heard it was really packed down here. And you're eventually going to look for a new building, I would imagine. But at the same time, it's okay to desire to expand for the kingdom of God. But at the same time, we must not go about complaining about it. You see the difference there. We must not complain about it, but we must be content with where we are in the context of the church. We can also become discontented within the church when we're too inwardly focused. Now, one of the things that this church has blessed us with is we see that you are outside of this church bringing the gospel in the public square. And I'm telling you, that is a blessing because you do not see that a lot, especially in solid, biblically doctrinal churches. You don't see that a lot. Often churches can get too inwardly focused. You're not outside bringing the gospel into the public square. And well, what happens? When you're too inwardly focused, people start to become too critical. And when you're outside these walls, when you're ministering together, those of you that have ministered together at the abortion mill, that have ministered together at the state house, their unity grows when you're doing that. Amen? Number three, we ought to kill complaining for the sake of our gospel witness. And I just touched on this. Verse 15, Paul says, "Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Now, that depending on what version you have, verse 16, where it says holding fast, it can also mean holding forth the word of light. And that's what I think Paul is really saying here, because he's saying you're not going to complain. You're going to be like these bright, shining stars in the midst of a crooked and a depraved society. You're going to appear as lights, and you're going to be holding forth the word of life. I mean, we hold fast, we stick to the word of God, its authority. But you're also holding forth the word of life to unbelievers. And when you go around complaining and mumbling all the time, what does that do to unbelievers? Right? We should love people both in word and deed. Amen. So we share the gospel with them, yes, but we also should love them. Indeed, they should see our good works, as Jesus says, and glorify our God in heaven. I mean, what does it say to an unbeliever when you proclaim to know Christ, but every time you're around them, you're just complaining about something? If it's in the workplace, you're trying to witness to other non-believers and you're just complaining. You're grumbling about management. You're complaining about the workload. I mean, what does that tell you? What does that tell that unbeliever about your walk with God? So to be a gospel witness, our life must match our message. They're not mutually exclusive. So in conclusion, we must understand that killing this sin of complaining is only possible by the grace of God. My friend, you cannot do this. And if you were honest, and if we were all honest here, I think we could all confess that we struggle to some degree with the sin of grumbling and with the sin of complaining. You can't do it in your own strength. You must have the grace of God and the power of God upon your life and the Holy Spirit to kill this sin. And the way to do it is not to be passive about it. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, you have not striven to the point of shedding blood over your sin. Have you strived to the point of shedding blood to kill this sin? You know, right before this passage in verse 13 and verse 12, it says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So you have a responsibility to work out your salvation by a way of sanctification and by a way of striving to be godly and live a life to be holy. But then verse 13 says it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So they are not mutually exclusive. You are responsible. I am responsible to strive with all we have, but to know that you can't do it in your own strength. It has to be done in your time of prayer. It has to be done by the Spirit of God. It will not come naturally. So let's not be passive about this sin anymore. And I'll end with Spurgeon, who addresses this and says, quote, "Contentment in all states is not a natural propensity of man. Ill weeds grow rapidly, covetousness, discontent, and murmuring. They are as natural to man as thorns are to soil. You have no need to sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to the earth upon which rests the curse. So you have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden and all the gardener's care. Now, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven, and if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will grow in us by nature. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in it. So let's attack the root of this sin, discontent. Let's strive together by remembering who God is and the work that he's done in your life. And let's strive to understand how serious God takes complaining. Now, I would also say if complaining is not a thing that convicts your heart, I would examine yourself, as the Apostle Paul said, to see if you're truly in the faith. If it doesn't bother you that you grumble and murmur and complain and you just think that that's who you are and you're not going to change, my friends, I would evaluate whether or not you're even saved. Now, that doesn't mean that if you complain, you're not saved. Okay, we all struggle with that. But do you hate it to the extent that God hates it? You know, the Apostle Paul and Peter both say to examine yourself. You know, Peter says to be all the more sure to make your calling and election certain. We all should do that. We all should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to see if we're in Christ. And those of us that are in Christ, when we fail and we find ourselves complaining once again, he is faithful and his grace is sufficient. And you don't need to be cast down or condemned, but to flee to him because he is faithful and just. Through repentance and faith, let's work. Let's do our part as God does his part. Amen. Let's end in prayer.